We'll focus our hearts this morning on the third psalm, but before we get there, there's a bit more backstory that we need in order to help us understand what's going on in David's heart as he, under the leading of the Spirit, composes the third psalm. We are dealing with some very heavy texts this morning, and the point, of course, is not to burden you, especially if you feel already burdened as you gather this morning. But the Lord Jesus says something that is seemingly strange at first. He says, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My burden is light." What does the Lord Jesus mean by that? How can serving the Lord in a world that crucified him be a light thing? Well, he doesn't say that it's always going to be an easy thing, but he says it's a light thing. And the reason is because if we know the Lord Jesus, he has lifted from us the heaviest burden that any one of us could ever carry in this life and certainly on into eternity. And that is the burden of our sin and our guilt and our alienation from a relentlessly righteous God. And if we know Christ, he has lifted that burden. He has carried it for us. And so we are free. And that freedom is that lightness that the Lord speaks of. We're going to examine that as it works its way out in the life of one of the most pivotal people featured in Scripture, the life of King David. So before we get to Psalm 3, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, where we were for the previous Scripture reading, but just a few chapters later, 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. This is on page 339 of your pew Bibles. We'll read a couple of portions from 2 Samuel chapter 15. And essentially what has happened here is that the words that Nathan spoke to David about the disunity and the rebellion that would arise within David's household, well, that has begun in earnest. David's own son, Absalom, is rising up against him, attempting to dethrone him. And where we pick up the reading now is in David's fleeing from Jerusalem, from his own son, Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 13. Again, this is God's word. "And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Would you please look down to verse 23 now? "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me.' So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went." And now on, please, to the third psalm. Psalm 3. Jesus says that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Now we understand a bit more of the abundance of David's heart as his soul speaks and writes and even sings this particular portion of God's word. The third psalm, page 569 in your pew Bibles. Once again, this is God's word. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. If you this morning would happily identify as a Christian, someone who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from your sin, for freedom, for life eternal and life in this world, if you would happily identify this morning as a Christian, do you ever find in your heart that you treat the word of your Savior as mere myth? You believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and yet you and I could perhaps sometimes, even without realizing it, treat the word which tells us about our Savior as mere myth. There are sad and almost silly examples of ways in which we can do this as Christians. And I don't mean to step on any toes here at all with such a trivial idea, but the whole point is that it's not trivial. Have you ever seen a kid's nursery decked out and decorated with the theme of Noah's Ark? It's actually a horrifying thing. Imagine for a moment that your family member or a good friend happened to be on the other side of the world, perhaps in the Far East, where we sometimes see those devastating tsunamis. And one of those tsunamis rose up and swept away an entire island civilization to the point where tens of thousands were killed and drowned. What would you think about someone treating such a tragedy trivially? And about little decorations and bright fluffy animals being advertised in connection with that tragedy? When we step into such triviality, it tends to suggest that what we read in the Bible, even though we affirm it as God's truth, is sometimes to us merely myth, merely morality tales, merely fables, not real people, real history, real life, real blood and guts, real screams, all of which would have happened on the occasion of that dreadful judgment of the flood, and none of which should ever be trivialized in any way. It's easy, even as those who affirm the scriptures, to unintentionally trivialize them and to think of them as mere myth. Here's another way we do it, and this perhaps hits more personally. When you and I are suffering beneath the burden of a particularly heavy weight, and we feel like no one else understands, we feel as if no one has ever gone through what we're going through, or at the very least, we think that no one was ever as incapable of handling what the Lord has called us to handle. We feel isolated, we feel alone, and we feel separated from God. Well, one of the ways that in those circumstances we unintentionally trivialize the scriptures and treat them as not really true is when we fail to remember that the scriptures are full of stories of such people, real life human beings who really felt that lonely, who really felt that estranged from God and everyone else around them, especially believers, who really suffered, who really endured, who were absolutely convinced in their heart that they could not carry on beneath the weight of what the Lord had called them to bear. This is real life we're reading about. And the reason why I'm stressing that so much at the onset of this sermon is because the life-giving grace of the risen Christ is also very real. Jesus is alive right now. And he calls us in the midst of our trials and whatever heaviness we are bearing to remember that his word is not mere myth. It is reality, and that he is real. And that nothing comes upon us except from his holy will and his presence with us to endure. Easy to hear those things, easy to say, yep, heard that before. Easy to think, well, that applies for everybody else, but not for me. But once again, we're pushing God's word aside and trivializing it. Let it hit home this morning as we think of the life of King David. About 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world, Jesus' ancestor, the great King David, the king of Israel, the celebrated warrior and shepherd, the prophet, the one who was in some ways a priest as he went to the Lord and represented the Lord, the one who was absolutely and definitely and officially king, David was in the midst of a living nightmare. It was very real and it was horrible. Psalm 3 finds David fleeing from his own son because, as we read, his own son Absalom was attempting to dethrone him. David's kingdom, as we read Psalm 3, is fracturing. It is falling apart. And that's because the royal family is falling apart. And David's pain is deepened because he knows that in large measure, everything that is hurting him and the people he loves has to do with his own sin. He is largely to blame for it. The insurrection within the nation, the insubordination within his family, are all aftershocks of his own behavior, his own betrayal of the Lord, his own betrayal of his family and of his kingdom, and David knows it. If you're David, how do you go on in a situation like this? And behind that question is a more basic one that perhaps we don't ask enough as we read these things. It's not just how can you go on, but why should you? Why should David be allowed to draw another breath when he's brought such ruin to so many? Why should David not die for what he's done? Are these crimes of adultery and murder not clearly within God's law worthy of the death penalty? Of course, as soon as we begin to fixate on the sins of others and take them very seriously, we have to remember that each and every one of us is held up to the standard of God's relentlessly righteous law. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the wages of sin is death. In other words, what sin earns, what sin deserves, is death. And Paul does not give a list of serious sins that deserve death and relatively minor sins that only incur a spiritual slap on the wrist. Sin earns death. To walk away to any degree from the one who is life can only bring death. And so we have to raise the question regarding our own hearts. What do we deserve at the hands of a holy God? If we've been around the church, we're used to affirming that, yeah, the wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know it, we've memorized it, but again, we can trivialize it and treat it as mere myth unless we apply it very, very personally. Now, your sin and my sin may not have made geopolitical headlines, hopefully. But perhaps this morning you carry with you an unshakable sense of shame because of something in the past, or perhaps a present struggle against a besetting sin that seems to have a stranglehold on your soul and will not let you up for so much as a gasp of breath. Your heart isn't focused so much on David's dreadfulness, because you can't get your heart to focus for more than a few seconds on anyone or anything else other than that, which hangs like a storm cloud over your every moment. You think, how can I go on? Or in darker moments, why should I? Can't you imagine David feeling the same way? Again, this is a real human being. And yet we find, as this psalm advances, in the midst of all of this spiritual and physical warfare and the combination of the two, David in Psalm 3 somehow gains and even expresses a God-glorifying, righteous confidence. And his cries of despair become cries of victory. And we want to think together this morning about, well, how can this be? But even beneath that, why should it be? How dare David praise God with such confidence and call out for his deliverance, given everything that he's done? Well, the first thing to notice about our psalm and the Spirit teaching us how all of these things come together, the first thing to notice about our psalm is the setup. It's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Not part of the song itself that would be sung, but these words are absolutely a window into David's heart. And again, they let us know what is going on in David's heart, what was raging there when he wrote. And there's every good reason to believe that these words are led by the Spirit as well. More closely translated, it reads, "A psalm of David when he fled from before the face of Absalom, his son." Not just fled from Jerusalem, but fled from Absalom. Absalom, his son. David's son had made it his life's priority and purpose to destroy his own father. And we might immediately respond, well, that makes sense, given what his father had done. Of course Absalom hates him. Of course he wants David off the throne. Do you want a murderer and an adulterer as the leader of God's people? But remember, because David is king, precisely because he's king, Absalom's rebellion is not just in-house trauma, it's treason that would ultimately damage the whole kingdom. And we might sympathize with the rage that Absalom felt against his father, but Absalom's willingness to tear apart the kingdom to pursue his own kingship lets us know that there is a whole lot of self-righteousness mixed in with this legitimate anger against his father. Absalom's rage against his father is not a righteous quest. It's fueled by the same kind of pride and the same kind of self-righteousness that led David, his father, into adultery and murder, to taking what did not belong to him, and that made him willing to kill in order to cover it up. And this is part of David's pain as he and others were weeping on their way out of Jerusalem. Yes, Absalom absolutely is the author of his own sin. But David's sin tilled the soil in which the sin of Absalom grew and came to such horrible fruition. David knew it. And perhaps the only thing that could hurt David more deeply than his son abandoning him would be his heavenly father abandoning him. And according to popular opinion, that's exactly what had happened. Notice verse 2. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Again, we could translate it a bit more closely. Many are saying of my soul, or perhaps many are saying against my soul. And this is certainly a saying against. There's no salvation for him and God. Now, these words are not so much a comment on God's ability to save. They're a comment on God's desire to save someone like David. In other words, there is no salvation for someone like that. Have you ever thought that way about someone else? Yeah, it makes sense for the Lord to redeem those people. Look how much they do for him. But that guy, that girl, that kid, no way. Let them get what comes to them. There's no salvation for God for someone like that, in God for someone like that. Or have you ever thought that way about yourself? Other people, yeah, makes sense that the Lord loves them, redeems them. Me, not so much. I'm just going to take what I get from his hand. I don't pretend to know your life situation or the situation of someone else whom you may think is beyond the grasp of God's restoring grace. But I imagine that David's circumstances could compare and perhaps even exceed in pain some of the darkest and most desperate situations we've ever faced or willingly wandered into in life. And again, remember, this is not myth. This is not some morality tale. This is real history with real human beings, just like you and me, and it's really bad. And yet David pushes on. If you read the rest of 2 Samuel 15, you'll see that David, even in the midst of all of this, is strategically plotting against his son Absalom to make sure that the throne remains with the one to whom God promised it. And so David here does not seem to believe what others are saying about him, or perhaps he hasn't fully internalized it. Again, we have to ask, how can this be? How can and why should someone with a past like David's press on in life and service to the Lord? Verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Again, if we're thinking about David's sins, these words can strike us as utterly arrogant, if not hypocritical. David says that God is his glory. What are you doing, David, talking about your glory? Well, this is an often used expression that speaks of someone's inner being, but morally, it speaks of their strength and their honor, their dignity, their sincerity. And by saying that God is his glory, David is not praising himself. David is confessing that he has no glory in himself. The phrase, my glory, does not express David's nobility. It expresses his need. It's very similar to what Paul writes later in Colossians 3 when he says that the Lord Jesus is our life. Not just gives us life, he is our life. God, you are my glory. You are my life. David has nothing to boast about. His boast is only in God, his Savior. And this is a theme that develops all throughout the scriptures and, of course, points us to Jesus. Other places we find it, Jeremiah as a prophet is big on this theme. Chapter 9, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's the Lord speaking. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. We see in the prophet Habakkuk chapter 3, God the Lord is my strength. Again, notice it's not just God gives me strength, although that's true. God is my strength. Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. And even more to the point of how David, a guilty man, could go on in service to the Lord, once again from Jeremiah, this time chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. God our strength, God our righteousness, God our shield, God our glory. These expressions point our hearts, of course, to the great king who would come from David, the righteous one who, unlike David, did not fail to keep God's law. But the Lord Jesus, the true and ultimate king, from his heart kept God's law flawlessly all the days of his life. And this is why John, a little bit later from beyond the call to worship, writes in chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Again, our call to worship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. As I mentioned, not simply faithful and loving, not simply faithful and good, faithful and kind, but faithful and righteous. You see, we are without hope if God is merely loving. If God merely loved us, well, what's he going to do about our sin and still be righteous? Or if God was merely one who seeks and executes justice in completely the terms upon which we deserve it, well, then we're hopeless as well, because we deserve at his hands to die. The Lord is loving and just. His forgiveness of sinners through Jesus is every bit as much about his righteousness as it is about his love. And the beautiful thing about our God, one beautiful eternal thing about our God, is that in Jesus, these character qualities, these attributes do not conflict. It's not that Jesus is loving, but he's also righteous. He is loving. He is righteous. Everything that God is, he is infinitely. And so a relentlessly righteous God can be and is in fact righteous and just in forgiving people who are truly guilty. And that means me and that means you. Paul puts it this way several times in different places in his writings. In 2 Corinthians 5, for instance, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. How can a guilty man like David be cleansed and commissioned to serve the Lord? Well, the lawgiver himself would fulfill that law on David's behalf and would take upon himself David's sin so that David could have his, Christ's, righteousness. Being forgiven by God does not deny God's righteousness. As it comes in Christ, it declares God's righteousness. God never leaves sin unpunished. God never sweeps sin under the rug. He must deal with it. And on behalf of all who would ever be brought to faith in him, in Christ, he did. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. David had that faith a millennium ahead of time. We sang it in Psalm 32. Paul quotes Psalm 32 in Romans 4. Lots of scripture passages flying at you, I realize. This is what Paul writes in Romans 4. However, to the man who does not work, in other words, try to earn his salvation, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, as we sang. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This applies to all who will call upon the Lord Jesus in faith. Yes, David knew his sin, but he also knew his Savior. David knew that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And the same applies to you. Yes, even when it comes to that area in your life, that secret shame, that unavoidable feeling of aloneness, it applies to you. That time in your past, that soul-strangling struggle in your present, that fear, that doubt gnawing at your soul, stealing away your sleep, making you wonder, do I really belong to the Lord or not? I understand why others do, but do I belong to him? If you know Jesus and you're trusting him, the answer is absolutely yes, you belong to him. Absolutely yes. And remember, it is a matter both of God's love as well as his justice that he forgives you and that he keeps you. If you are a Christian, and I know that's the question, well, am I a Christian? Are you looking to Christ? Do you know who Jesus is, and are you trusting him? You are covered completely by, in, and because of Jesus Christ, and it is right in the sight of a righteous God that you are. Still, we respond. We object. Isn't it interesting how we as humans object to the best things for us? You say, but you don't know what I've done. And no, I don't. but I know what Christ has done, and it's greater. You say, you don't know what I'm really like. Perhaps not, but I know what Jesus is like, and he calls to you. This is why the Holy Spirit lets us in on the life of King David. This is not some divine tattletale. This is telling us this great king committed great sin. This great king, in so many ways, is just like us, and we are just like him. We are sinful people in need of a Savior. We are burdened people in need of rest. And this is why Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Come alongside me, for my burden is light. David feels that in verse 5. I lay down and slept. Imagine that. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. David could sleep at night. He could go on in this life because the God against whom he had sinned forgave him and told him to do so. Well, how do we know David isn't self-deceived here? How do we know David isn't saying, well, I'm God's chosen king, so I could just kind of go on with my life. Yeah, I sinned, but let's forget about it. Let's just move on and take a light view of sin. Now, David moved on solid ground because he stood on the ground of God's promises to him. From 2 Samuel 7, God's great promise about David's dynasty. David cries out, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. It's not about David. It's not about what David deserves. It's about the Lord, what he has done, and the praise that he deserves. God, in his grace and mercy, had purposed and promised to be glorified in David's life and royal dynasty. David's life, in a unique way, was handcrafted by God to show the people of Israel the life of God's unique Son 1,000 years ahead of time. David, in his flight from Jerusalem, and in mourning over the situation of his sin, he crossed the brook Kidron. And later he ascended the Mount of Olives to weep and to pray and to find strength. Pastor Gordon Keddie writes this in his commentary. We can surely allow David's humbling experience to remind us of another king who left Jerusalem one evening with a few of his followers and crossed the Kidron to ascend the Mount of Olives, his soul agitated and his heart turning to prayer. If we learn anything from David, let it be that we must humble ourselves, cast ourselves in repentance upon God's mercy, and earnestly give ourselves to prayer, and all explicitly in Christ our Savior. David's life uniquely and inimitably pointing us, even in the events of his life, to the Lord Jesus. And that is why David moved on in particular service to the Lord. This was God's design for him to walk in. And David's confidence in God's promises and living out God's promises on God's terms, that rises within him and comes to expression in the final verses of our psalm, verses 7 and 8. Let me back up to verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. The wicked, the ungodly. Doesn't David know he's describing himself by that term? Well, David's enemies are purposely aligning themselves against God's chosen king. An imperfect, sinful king, but the one to whom God had promised the throne unconditionally, as it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his great descendant. David opposes these others because they oppose the will of God. David pursues only that which God had explicitly and unconditionally promised to him. Well, what does that mean for us? And how do we know with David, even in David's life, that he wasn't laboring under self-deceit? Because how many of us have charged hard into our sin, feeling fully righteous doing it? Well, if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. Or God knows that my heart is right in this. I'm not perfect, but I'm going to keep doing it. How do we avoid self-deceit? After all, if we're self-deceived, how can we possibly know that we're self-deceived? How do we know that it's okay for us to move on in true righteousness and not self-righteousness? Well, sometimes we're afraid to move on in our sin because we think it means we have a light view of it. And so we hold on to some guilt to assure ourselves and God and others that we really are sorry for what we've done. And we might be tempted to think, based on Psalm 3, that David took a light view of his sin, but he didn't. He saw and he lived through the utterly devastating consequences of his sin, including the death of his infant son, that baby boy who, in his death for the sins of others, in some ways pointed a lot more to Christ than David himself did. And David lived through the rebellion of his adult son. David submitted to these consequences. And friends, that's how we avoid self-deceit. When we sin, we can be eternally forgiven in the Lord. But how do we know that we're sincere in our repentance? We face the early consequences, the earthly consequences, without complaining. Young people, if you steal something from a friend or from anybody, you can be forgiven of the Lord if you confess that sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But what do you have to do with what you've stolen? You've got to give it back. And you've got to say sorry. Otherwise, you're more sorry that you got caught than you are sorry for what you did against the other person and ultimately against the Lord. We face the consequences. If we lie to someone, we shouldn't take umbrage at the fact that they have a hard time trusting us. If we yell and scream and pound, we shouldn't get indignant when someone else is a little nervous around us. We need to recognize that though eternally forgiven, there are earthly consequences to face, and this is part of how God grows us in his grace. And so we submit to these consequences, and in doing so, we show the sincerity of our repentance, that we really mean it, that we really are pursuing God's righteousness, not ours, that we want Jesus to be vindicated in our lives, not us. Remember, as we read, David had covered his head and was weeping as he left Jerusalem. We must mourn over our sin, face its consequences, to use the older word for it, be penitent. But friends, don't be paralyzed. Don't be paralyzed. We need to move on. Some of you have heard this analogy before. You can imagine a young child in the corner crying. That child can't move and won't move or even meet the eye of the parent who comes to find out what's going on, even though the parent knows full well what's gone on. The child has done something bad, and the child is upset, not simply because it's going to be found out, but there's a deep and legitimate sense of shame. And that child can't even bring himself to look into the eyes of his parent. What does a loving parent do at that point? Man up, son, or so help me, you're no son of mine. Tell me what you did now. Now, a loving parent looks into the eyes of that child, lifts up the head of that child to see those tear-stained eyes, and says, I love you. Tell me what you did, and we're going to face this together. That's the heart of a loving and forgiving parent, expressive of the heart of a loving and forgiving father. Granted, it doesn't always come to expression that way in our lives, but there too is opportunity for us to express our own sorrow. And for those of us who are parents, where we have wronged our children, to go to them and to apologize and to say what Daddy did was wrong in the sight of God. And I want you to know I've asked his forgiveness, and I want to ask yours as well. And in doing so, we demonstrate that we take our sin as seriously as we want our children to take theirs. We are all alike before the Lord, in need of our forgiveness, in need of forgiveness. Notice the language in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. The Lord had lifted David's tear-stained eyes to meet his own, and he spoke love and forgiveness and peace through his son. David knows this. We sang it from Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You may have a past that haunts you, a list of people you've hurt, or even one, and that's one too many. You need to make reparations as you can. I need to make reparations as I can. But we must persevere to serve the Lord now in whatever new circumstances our sin has brought upon us. If it takes time to rebuild that relationship, if perhaps we, because of our sin, have been disqualified from a position in the church or at work, we need to accept those consequences and to move on for the sake of a Savior whose glory is displayed in the rescue and the restoration of souls. There are good works for us to do. David knew that in his own life, and he understood his own unique context, and he moved on. We, in our lives, again, we may not make geopolitical headlines, but there are very real issues in here. We bring them to the Lord. We go to others who have been directly affected. We ask their forgiveness, and we press on in service to our forgiving God. For by grace you have been saved, the Holy Spirit tells us in Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. As you serve your Savior with uplifted head, you need not fear your inherent unworthiness to do so, because Christ is worthy. You need not fear your inherent inability to do so, because Christ is able. You need not fear at all, because as Jesus says so often throughout the scriptures, fear not, it is I, and he is with you. He is your shield, your glory, and the lifter of your head. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we have so many ways of avoiding accountability to our sin, so many excuses, so many godly sounding reasons for doing ungodly things. Father, free us from all of those and cause us to simply, and Lord, because it's scary, to courageously come before you, our loving Heavenly Father, with what's going on in our hearts, with what we've said through our lips, and with what we've done with our hands. Give us the courage to go to others whom we have hurt, humbly and without excuse, seeking restoration of relationship. Father in heaven, the burden of our sin is so heavy, And some of us are feeling that particularly. But your grace is so real and so good because it comes to us in your risen Son. And so we pray according to your promise and your purpose that you would forgive us, that you would free us from the burden of our sin, and that you would cause us to know that special nearness that you demonstrate to those who are walking humbly with contrite hearts, that you draw near to those who are taking those courageous steps of accountability. We thank you for that nearness. We ask for it as we step ahead by your grace in faith. We pray again, Lord, that if there is any person or group of people in this assembly, any number, who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, who perhaps haven't felt their need for him, would you open their hearts to the truth of your word and bring by that very word understanding and faith, a renunciation of sin, and a glad profession of faith in Christ. Do all of these things for your honor and your glory, for you are a God who forgives and are righteous in doing so. We praise you through your Son who brings all of that to be. Amen.